We're continuing today a series on the topic of service. And you probably have in your mind a direction that this sermon is going to go to. In some ways, you'll be correct, but not in all ways. There's a current director that makes some pretty popular films. You may or may not know his name, but may be familiar to you. His name is M. Night Shyamalan. And if you don't know that name, you may know his most famous movie. His most famous movie is called The Sixth Sense. And if you're not familiar with that title, you may know this reference. Put it up on the screen. You might have seen this before. I see dead people. If you haven't seen that movie, then you just got it spoiled for you. But you can watch it to see what happens. So that's the twist ending. M. Night Shyamalan is known for twist endings in his films. And in fact, it's become kind of cliche that if you go see one of his movies, you know that at the end there's going to be some kind of crazy twist, which kind of takes away the power of it. But the very first one was very powerful because the film ended in a way other than what you thought it was going to, and information was revealed at the end that totally blew your mind if you'd seen the film. So I bring that up because today the sermon that we're going to hear, the sermon that I've prepared for you, is going to have a twist ending. It's going to be an ending to this sermon that I think is going to take you in a different direction than what you think you're going to go in. So I want to prepare you for that. That's coming, and so you can look forward to it now. Where it might be, kind of like an Alfred Hitchcock film, you never know where Hitchcock's going to show up. So where the twist is coming, you'll see, but I think that this is going to be a really great way to look at this text to give us some clarity about what it is that God wants us to do in our own day and time when it comes to service. So I'll invite you to look at Jonah chapter 1. We're going to just start by looking at verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So this beginning of the book of Jonah, we see very clearly a call of God to a prophet. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see many occurrences in which God called specific individuals to specific service. We can name many of those. Obviously, we can go back and look at Noah. We can look at Father Abraham. We can look at Moses. And maybe the most clear image we have of a call of God to a person in the Old Testament would be the burning bush, where Moses heard the voice of God and saw a bush on fire that was not consumed. There are many more examples, of course, the prophets. We see that God acted in such a way during that period of time in which He called specific individuals to specific service. And yet in the New Testament, we don't necessarily see that, although there's some examples of it. There's a different kind of calling to service. I'll invite you to look at, you can turn there, you can just listen, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll be there just briefly, so if you don't want to turn there, you don't need to. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's usually the verses we hear, and we leave out the next one that is so important. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So that 10th verse tells us that God, in His sovereign plan, has equipped and called all Christians to service. You're not going to probably get a burning bush experience. For many of us, we wait to enter into service because we expect there to be some kind of interaction. We want Jesus to appear at the foot of our bed and tell us what it is we are called to do. or even that we are called to do anything. And yet the Word of God tells us already that if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you have come into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are called to service. There's no reason or need to wait. You don't have to wait for your burning bush to come. You don't have to wait till Jesus appears at the end of the bed. But besides that, if He did, you probably wouldn't be able to serve anyway, because you'd die from the sudden heart attack you had by seeing Him. Remember that John, who, if it's the Apostle John that wrote the book of Revelation, who lived and ate and slept near Jesus, heard Him for 3 years, when he saw Jesus in His glory, he passed out in the book of Revelation. He fainted. Fell out as if he was a dead man. The call to service is given to all who are in God's kingdom. We have been called to service, and yet, for some of us, we wait for something else to happen. We feel that God has not spoken to us. I want to bring up for you today another film. If you hadn't heard of the first film that I mentioned, I'm 100% sure you've never heard of this one. The film I want to bring up to you is a film by one of the greatest directors who's ever lived, Ingmar Bergman. Bergman made some absolutely wonderful, beautiful films. But he made a film that was the beginning of a sort of a loose trilogy. And the film that started that loose trilogy was called Through a Glass Darkly, which is a scriptural reference. Bergman was actually the son of a strict Lutheran minister. And throughout his career, he dealt with the baggage of that religious upbringing that, while it brought him facts about Christianity, it really didn't bring him a relationship with Jesus Christ, at least not that was ever evident in his life. And so Bergman made a series of three films about the silence of God. In fact, those three films, starting with Through a Glass Darkly, have become known as his Silence of God trilogy, because Bergman felt that through the religious upbringing he was brought into, he never heard directly from God. And he was bothered by that. And so he worked out some of that through his films. In this film, specific film, Through a Glass Darkly, it concerns a family, one member of which is descending into literal madness. The other is powerless to stop this from occurring. In the film, a young woman is falling into a mental state of madness that those around her know that she is going into, but they can't do anything about it. Her father, her husband, her brother, they watch as she descends into this. And through that experience, she begins to believe that she is hearing the voice of God and actually seeing God. And yet, the reality is that it was her own delusion. And so the film depicts kind of a bleak setting in which people long to hear from God and He ceases to speak or is unwilling to speak to them. And yet the last shot of the film is so powerful. It really brings this point home of the desire of us to hear from God. The last part of the film is a monologue in which the father of the film is speaking to his son, Minos. And he tells him about his own relationship with God, or his own understanding of God, and why he has hope, even though maybe God does not speak. And throughout this scene, the father speaks. And at the end of his monologue, the camera turns, and in a close-up, looks at the face of Minos. And he looks with a look of wonder and awe. And he says the final words of the film, "Papa spoke to me." It didn't matter what his father said. It mattered that he actually spoke to his son. Maybe for the first time in his life, he felt that his father had laid his soul bare and spoke directly to him. And that illustrates the desire within all of us to hear from God in a personal way. People want this, even those that are not Christians. They desire a word from God. They feel frustration because they don't hear from a God that they find very distant and unable or unwilling to answer the questions of life. Even as Christians who have come into a relationship with God through faith in Christ, we can feel this way sometimes, longing for a personal word from God and unable to act until we receive it, and feeling that God has not spoken to me. God, what is your will? And yet God has spoken to us. How does God communicate with people? He's done it in three ways. The first, as we read in Romans chapter 1, is through nature. God reveals Himself in nature. I can tell you, I love to go to beautiful places. A lot of the vacations my family has taken are some of the most beautiful places in our country. And I feel a closeness with God in some of those places that I don't feel anywhere else. Not because nature is God, but it is a testimony to the God who created it. But that only gets you so far. That only gets you to the realization that there must be a God who created everything. So there has to be more than just nature. The second is Jesus. Jesus is the self-revelation of God in the flesh. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." To see Jesus is to see God. Now, we don't see Jesus now physically with us, but we can read the accounts of His life and ministry and know that the way that He conducted Himself, the things that He said, what He did, that's what God is like because He is God. But finally, the most important one for us, how has God revealed Himself to us? He has done it through the Scripture. The most important source of the Word of God for all believers is the Scripture. It is here that we get everything we need for faith and practice. We don't need a burning bush. We don't need astrological signs. We don't need self-help books. The Bible is a self-help book. It is a mirror that penetrates into our very core. It reveals who we really are. Even the things that we don't want to admit or accept, the Bible cuts through to the very core of our being. It is alive. God has spoken to us, and He speaks. It's not a dead book. It's not a boring chore. It is the Word of God to people. And His Word instructs us that we are called to service, not for the very best of us, not when we get to a certain point, but the day we are saved, we are called to serve Him. And He's equipped us to do that. So we all have the same calling that Jonah had. Well, also, not only do we see a calling in the book of Jonah in his life, we see a reluctance. Read with me in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This is shocking. This is the exact opposite response that we would expect from a prophet of God who received a divine call. Jonah ran. Jonah knew he couldn't run from the presence of God, and yet he still did it. Why does he do it? We don't see an answer here. But in chapter 4, we get our answer. The reality and the truth is that Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated them. And we're left with the idea that Jonah's hatred was purely a result of prejudice against a Gentile nation. But the reality of history is that that's not all that it was. Nineveh, for many of you that are students of history, you know this already. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the Tigris River in what is modern-day Iraq. Assyria was probably the most cruel and arrogant nation Israel ever had to deal with. The same is true of all the other nations that dealt with them. Assyrians bragged about their cruel treatment of prisoners. Some of the ways they mistreated and tortured their enemies included cutting off their limbs, gouging out their eyes, impaling their enemies on large stakes, flaying the leaders of conquered cities, then hanging their skin of their body on the city walls, forcing captured nobles to grind the bones of their ancestors in such a way as to erase their own history. They built pyramids and decorated their trees with the decapitated heads of their enemies. They burned small children alive and bragged about it. Whole cities would surrender at the sight of the Assyrian army. Did Jonah hate the Ninevites? You bet he did. Everybody hated the Ninevites. Everybody hated the Assyrians. Why? Was it just because of prejudice? No. There's another element of this. It's what the Assyrians intended by what they did. Fear. They cast such a psychological fear on people that they would not even battle them. They just surrendered when they saw him coming. Jonah was not just hateful of the Ninevites, of the Assyrians. He was fearful. Now, I don't believe that Jonah thought if he went to do what God said that they would kill him. I think he believed God would preserve his life. But it was a general hatred that had bubbled up in him that had as its core a fear of these wicked people and what they might do. Not just to me, but my entire family and my entire nation. One of the excuses we have and use for unwillingness to serve is fear. We're afraid. God, if you ask me to do something, you might make me uncomfortable. Let me go ahead and just let you know, yes, that will happen. God's not leaving you in your comfort zone. The other thing we are afraid of is, God, if you ask me to do this, I'm not going to be able to do it. I won't have what I need to do it. Let me just go ahead and comfort you. Yes, you will. God will never call you to do anything He doesn't equip you to do. Will it be easy? Not necessarily. But you'll have joy in your life unlike any other time you've ever lived when you are in active service to God and His people. And yet we let fear cripple us. I want to bring up one more film. One of the most emotional films that I think many of us have ever seen is a film called Saving Private Ryan. I remember when the film opened, I went on opening day or opening weekend, and the theater was packed. And around me, I saw people that were veterans of World War II. And in that opening scene of the battle, the D-Day battle in Normandy Beach, as those things were depicted there in such a realistic way, I saw men sitting in chairs around me, hardened by life, who were weeping. Because it brought those emotions back to them. It was so realistic. You can't get much more emotional than that. And yet there's one other scene that really sticks out to me in this film. It's a scene that happens later. We're going to watch a clip from that in just a moment. And it's been edited for proper church viewing. So don't worry about that. But in the scene, let me set it up a little bit. In the scene, there is a part of the company that's going to find Private Ryan. His name is Private Milish, and he is upstairs in a bombed-out building. He is being attacked and is on the verge of being killed by a German soldier. Below him, on a staircase leading up to the room, is Corporal Upham. Corporal Upham has a rifle and full ammunition. All he has to do is walk up the short flight of stairs, aim his gun, take out that German, and he will save Private Milish. And yet what we see in that scene, unfortunately for Private Milish, is a fear grip Corporal Upham in such a way that he is paralyzed. Let's watch that scene.
Thank you.
What we see in that scene is a man so paralyzed and gripped by fear that his enemy that walks down the stairs doesn't even regard him as a threat and just walks right past him. For many of us, that's the way our enemy looks at us. We're no threat to him. We're absolutely ineffective for the kingdom of God because we don't do and don't plan to do anything for him. And folks, just like that Private Mealish needed what Corporal Upham could provide for him, the church needs the service of the members of the body of Christ. We will never be everything that God intends for us to be if the people of God are not serving one another. Throughout this room are those of you that God has gifted in specific ways for the benefit of the church. We don't get the benefit of the gift if you won't serve. Or if I won't serve. And you don't get the benefit of the blessing of being used by God, the very thing He saved you for, if you are so paralyzed by fear that you won't serve Him. Stand up. Take what God has given you and get in the battle. God's calling to us, and yet we're reluctant. Well, here's the end. Here's the twist. Look with me at Jonah chapter 3. We're going to talk about failure. Isn't that a cheery way to end a sermon? Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day walk. So Jonah goes in, he proclaims the message of God to the people. Look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You're probably thinking, I don't see failure there. I see success and victory. And you're probably also thinking, well, if we're going to look at the failure in the book of Jonah, then ultimately we have to be looking at the failure of Jonah. But here's the twist. The failure that I want to end this sermon with is not the failure of Jonah. It is the failure of the Ninevites. Again, you're probably thinking, wait, they responded. Well, to make my point, I'm going to have to step outside of the text into the historical record. For just a moment. Bear with me here. So what happened to Nineveh after this? Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and a correlation of nations that had finally gotten fed up with them in 612 BC. Events in the book of Jonah probably took place somewhere between 805 and 754 BC. So that means that somewhere between a little over 100 years to a little less than 200 years, this great revival of Nineveh resulted in the destruction of the entire nation. What we see here is repentance, but it was repentance that did not extend to the future generations. We don't know why that happened. We don't know how. We know nothing else. All we know is the results. One generation enjoyed the grace of God, but the generations that came after them did not, and they eventually fell and experienced His judgment. Their end was the end that Jonah had already prophesied, destruction. So you may be wondering, what does that have to do with us? Well, I want to tell you some alarming statistics. These are church attendance statistics. According to a 2019 study by the Barna Group, 64% of young people who attended church as a teenager drop out of church once they leave for college. 64%. A few years ago, this was 50. A few years before that, it was under 50. Now it's 64, and it's going higher. Some do return later, but many never return to their faith. They abandon it completely, or they will come to church later in life on special occasions such as Mother's Day or religious holidays, and that's it. We are seeing a generation, actually generations, of people that have been in churches that are rejecting and leaving behind the gospel message. We are not passing on the gospel to the future. Now look, we're all gifted in different ways, and we have various things that we can do. Not everybody in this room is going to do the same stuff. There's lots of ways to serve in this church. But there is one service that all Christians are called to, and it is to pass on the truth of the gospel to everyone, including the generation who will come behind us. Those verses that Christy read earlier, the Great Commission tells us that. If you turn over to Acts 1:8, we won't read it right now, but Jesus sends His followers to the entire world, but He says, start in Jerusalem. Start at home. Then move on. And our home is not doing very well. We've been called as the church to pass on the truths of faith and the gospel message, but the statistics tell us we're doing a terrible job. Are we going to be like the Ninevites, the Assyrian nation? Are we going to fall into judgment? That's a question we get. I hear it all the time. God's going to judge us. God's going to judge us. God's going to judge us. Let me just let you in on something. God is already judging us. We're expecting hell and brimstone to rain down from heaven. Read Romans chapter 1. It tells us how God judges people that fall into depravity. You know what He does? He said, go right ahead and have it. And He walks away and lets us go deeper and deeper into depravity. If you don't think that that exemplifies what this nation is doing right now, then I don't know what to tell you. Every day there's a new depravity. Every day there's a new call to allow people to go further into darkness. Lunacy is reigning supreme over objective truth. And there is no end in sight, because the works of our enemy don't get to a point and stop. That's the lie we've been told. Well, if you'll just let us have this, if we can just have gay marriage, if we can just do this, that'll be enough. No, it's never enough. The end result is the total and complete annihilation of objective truth and morality and the destruction of everything that we see. That's God's judgment. And we are under His judgment. It's not coming, it's here. Please tell me you don't see that. A descent into vile wickedness and pure lunacy. So what do we do? We have to pass on the truths of faith. The things we think are going to save us are not going to save us. Supreme Court's not saving us. Congress is not saving us. President's not saving us. Voting in November's not saving us. Know why I know? Been doing it my whole life, hadn't saved us yet. Building up big fancy churches is not going to save us. There are churches in this country right now sitting tens of thousands of people. Not doing nothing. The gospel will save us. The gospel is the light for the world. Not all the other stuff that we put our trust in. I'm not saying that that stuff doesn't have a place. It does. But it won't save us. Only Jesus Christ. Only the gospel. This is a service that God has called all of us to. How do we do it? I want to give you some practical ways. First of all, we must be born again. If you don't have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, you cannot help anyone. You have to be saved. There are people sitting in this room right now that you do not have a relationship with Him, and you know it. It doesn't matter if you were raised in church. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. Baptism will send you to hell wet. Without a relationship with Jesus. I'm not joking. I'm pouring my heart out to you. If you don't have a relationship with Him, how do you do it? You must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You must believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, and you must repent of your sin and give Him your life. I end at the cross, and Jesus' life in me begins. It's not about a decision or a prayer we prayed in the past. It's about Christ's likeness now. Some of you are going to have to swallow every ounce of pride you've ever had and admit that you are not saved. But I will tell you this. I'd rather go to hell, heaven humbled, than hell proud. If you feel that tug on your heart, answer God's call to you. Yes, Lord, take me. I want to be yours. We must learn what we believe and why. We should be diligent students of God's Word. We have to overcome our fear and insecurity and pass the gospel on to those around us, starting with our families. Parents, we must not only teach our children the what's of faith, but the why's. Because I said so, mama said so, or the preacher said so, we'll not cut it anymore. We must pass on our personal stories of faith. Parents, you should be you telling your children about the ways God has worked in your life. Tell them about the amazing thing God has done in you. Tell them about the ways He's got you through hard times. Personal stories of faith need to be passed on. We need more teachers. I'm so thankful for the teachers we have here, but y'all, some of them are getting pretty old. Me and Pastor Steve are getting pretty old. We need more. We're not putting anybody out to pasture, but we need more. Even if you're afraid to teach, at least get qualified to teach, because I'm telling you, you're teaching people already by the way you live your life and the things that come out of your mouth. Need more teachers. There's a lot of great ministries in this church. I love the coffee ministry. There's some days that it really helps me out a lot. Walking through this door smelling that coffee and getting that coffee in my mouth. And that is a legitimate act of service that's a spiritual gift. It really is. Acts of service is a spiritual gift. So I'm not saying anything bad. If you're on the coffee ministry, bless you. Thank you. But I'm here to tell you right now, we need a whole lot more people slinging the water of life than we do coffee. When are we going to get serious about this? When are we going to get passionate enough to say, I don't want to see my kids. I don't want to see my grandkids. I may be dead and I enjoyed all the mercies of God, but my nation's gone to hell. The service that God has called us to, there's a lot of them. But I specifically want to implore you today to answer the call of God to pass on the gospel to the next generation of believers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a burden. And it's a burden I share because I know I don't do this very well. I don't do it enough. It's so easy to be sucked into church land and just enjoy being around people that are an echo chamber and believe everything I do and just ignore others. But Father, I need to be better. I need to be spreading your gospel to those who need to hear it, the ones that are not going to agree. Father, for many of us, we need to do that. Please put in us a passion to reach out to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.